Good morning, church. Good to be together with you. I was out last weekend in California doing some swim coaching, and it's great to be back with you. Thank you so much to Mike Nielsen for his excellent message last weekend. I hope you enjoyed that. But it's great to be together today. And to continue our series, Jesus is the Reason for the Season, we are focusing on some Old Testament passages that point to Christ. And we have another one for you this morning. Please feel free to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to be in that passage this morning, just a short few verses in Isaiah chapter 9. And pull that up on your phone, your tablet, or in your Bible. If you need a Bible, we have some right out on the blue table. Feel free at any point to head on out there and grab one of those. That's yours to keep as a gift from us. Are we good okay back here, guys? Okay, all right. About 17 and a half years ago, not long after moving to the Chicago area to begin my seminary studies to learn more and prepare for being a pastor, my wife and I, Lauren, we went to get an ultrasound. And we're a little over halfway through her pregnancy with our first child. And we decided that if the ultrasound would show us, which you know, usually it does, we were going to find out the sex of the baby. And so this was something exciting for us. And I remember it like it was yesterday. Looking at the image on the screen and the technician asking, she went like this, she went, did you see that? And we said, no. And she said, I forgot to ask you, do you want to know the sex of the baby? We said, yeah, we would like to know. And she said, you're having a boy. And that would grow to be Jordan, who is now grown and is now 6'5", and looks down at his dad. but for some reason, I picture us in the parking lot afterwards. And I can't remember if we stopped in the parking lot and prayed before we got in the car. But I have this image of Lauren and I in the parking lot that has stuck in my head as well, of just the joy that we were experiencing of knowing what God had gifted us with. And just to know some things about the child that would be born to us. We experienced thankfulness and joy in learning this, and even considering what we would name this baby boy. And eventually we decided, of course, on Jordan. And if you're a parent, perhaps you've also learned some things about your child before your child was born. Maybe you similarly had an ultrasound. You know, those ultrasounds are amazing because sometimes they'll even take measurements. You know, I mean, we were given, the ultrasound technician was taking measurements of the length and the size of the head. And we actually had some concerns with that ultrasound, I recall, actually, or maybe it was a subsequent ultrasound. I think it was a subsequent ultrasound where they were a little concerned about possible swelling in his brain. And I remember sharing that in one of my first seminary classes and just the whole class being very concerned, as we were, about whether Jordan was going to be healthy or not. But fortunately he was, and it was not a big concern. But if you're a parent, perhaps you've learned some things about the child that would be born to you before the child was born. But did you know that God tells us something about another child that was to be born, about his son, Jesus? He tells us about his son some 700 years prior to his birth. And he does so through the prophet Isaiah in the passage that we are going to see this morning. What God tells us about his son is even more wonderful, more joyful than any news about any other child that has ever been born into this world. We could ask this question as the famous Christmas carol title, what child is this? Would you like to know more about this child? Even more so, would you like to know specifically what God tells you about this child and how this child would grow to be the man Jesus, fully God, fully man, how this child can completely impact your life this Christmas season and beyond. Join me this morning. Let's look at what God says through the prophet Isaiah. We're going to be in Isaiah 9 again. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. Please join me as I read from the English Standard Version. It says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray about it. Lord, thank you that you have spoken these things through the prophet Isaiah, announcing the birth of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the details that you give us here about who Jesus is. Thank you, Lord, for how this is not just a passage that has application to the time prior to Christ's birth, though it very much does, but it has incredible application even to us today and for all of our days, because it shows how you fulfill your plan. And it shows us details that tell us much more about who Jesus is before he was born, who he is and who he has always been and who he will always be. Teach us your ways this morning, Lord, that we might know you and walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. A child is born, this passage tells us. A child, it says, who will be born to us. What child is this? Look with me this morning at seven descriptions. We're going to see seven descriptions in our passage this morning, these short few verses that tell us what child is this. The first one is that he is the sovereign Son of God. Verse 6 begins with our message title, A Child is Born. It's the very first phrase. And this child that is to be born is to us, it says, or for them, but it's to us, all of us. And it says he is to be a son and that the government shall be upon his shoulder. What does this mean, that the government shall be upon his shoulder? What it means is that all government, all authority, all power rests upon him. He is the ultimate and greatest authority of all. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has all rule, all power, all authority. All power is in his possession ultimately. All earthly governments, authorities, all kings, all kingdoms, all nations, all rulers, any governing authority is in ultimate submission to him. Now, they might not perceive themselves that way or see themselves that way, and they may even proclaim themselves otherwise. We've had throughout history governing leaders and authorities that have even had the arrogance to proclaim themselves as God. Of course, probably the most prominent and well-known would be in early Roman history with the Caesars, as some of them proclaimed deity. But they have not been the only ones, some of the Caesars. But any governing authority that exists in the world today is ultimately in submission and under the authority of this child. This child prophesied of here who would certainly grow and mature and become the man Jesus. He is sovereign over all. And the word sovereign, perhaps you've heard that word many times before. It ultimately means his rule and his authority. And we often apply it to God being in control, and yes, he is. He is the ultimate power and authority. He's ultimately in control, but he rules and he reigns over all of them. But what does that mean for you and me? Well, first and foremost, it means that first and foremost, we submit to this God. And yes, as Christians, we're called to submit to the governing authorities because those governing authorities are placed by God. However, where we draw the line is if the governing authorities would call you and me to do something that goes contrary to the will of God or contrary to our Christian convictions, our faith. And so we saw in our series in Daniel months ago, if you were with us, that was an example where Daniel did not submit to the governing authorities because they said, bow down and worship the idol. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we're not going to do that. And Daniel said, I'm not going to eat of these things. You know, and he didn't submit to the things necessarily that the governing authorities commanded him to. Now, I'm not suggesting that you look and find ways that you cannot submit to the governing authorities, but I am saying is if there is ever a time when you are called to do something that's contrary or commanded by our governing authorities, to do something clearly contrary to your Christian faith, something immoral, unethical, unbiblical, there is a place where you submit to your first authority, and that's Christ. That's God himself. But I think a different way to apply this for you and me is to realize that whoever is in power, that our hope is ultimately in Christ, not who is leading our nation. It's really not about who has possession of Congress. It's really not about who the president is. It's really not ultimately, and that's fine, and it's interesting, and it's important. I'm not saying it's not important. And I respect and appreciate those of you who are very involved in politics. That's great. I believe as Christians, it's very appropriate for us to be involved in politics. What I am saying, though, is that can't be where your ultimate hope rests. Your ultimate hope, your ultimate trust, is not in what the policies of our land are, though those things are important, or in who is elected to be senator or congressman or woman or who's elected president. It's ultimately in this child because the government rests on his shoulders. All authority and power is ultimately him because he is the sovereign Son of God. Second, this child is the wonderful counselor. And that is very appropriately connected and flows from the fact that this is the sovereign Son of God who is in all power and authority, who rules and reigns. As the sovereign Son of God, this child would also lead with great wisdom. He will give guidance and make decisions that are consistent with the will of God all the time because he is God. What does this mean for you and me that he is the wonderful counselor? Consider these questions. Are you looking for guidance? Are you wondering what to do in the days ahead? Are you about to make some decisions with your life? Are you trying to make the right decisions on a daily basis? How about something that may be troubling you? Are you looking for help for something that may be troubling you today? Are you dealing with a care or concern and you would like some help in dealing with that care or concern? Are you grieving? Are you in pain? Are you fearful? Are you down or even depressed? Are you struggling with something? Do you feel you may be addicted to something? Where are you today, or where will you be tomorrow? This child Isaiah is talking about is the wonderful counselor. All of his will and his ways are wise and right and good and true. You can trust him. You can go to him and to what he's given us as his word for counsel and instruction. He is the wonderful counselor. Third, this child is the mighty God. The word mighty tells you of his power. It tells you of his greatness. And it does fit with his authority, right? As we talked about the sovereign rule of God. And it's interesting how, you know, a person in position of authority is often sought to for counsel and guidance, right? And for making decisions and leadership. And so it's so neat how all of these characteristics sort of flow from one another. They're connected. But him being called the mighty God also does fit with his sovereign rule. But this word mighty brings out his power and his greatness. And the word God, of course, brings out that he's deity. He is completely other. He's holy. He's greater than anything that we can comprehend. This child would be God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. He is the omnipotent, which means all-powerful. He is the omniscient, which means all-knowing. He is the omnipresent, which means he's able to be everywhere at the same time. He is this mighty God. You know, when you hear the word mighty God, or when you hear the word God is powerful, I think we hear that so much. We're familiar with that. We're sort of used to that. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm like, yeah, God's powerful. And I'm so used to that, I've become sometimes not as in awe of that. Or sometimes I know he's all powerful, but I might not ponder that enough and contemplate that enough that I really am able to apply that power in a certain moment in my life or a situation. Do you see the difference? Let's just try it for a moment. I want you to think about something that you consider is incredibly powerful. Just picture that. The most powerful thing you can think of. Picture it. That you've seen or that you've heard or that you know about. Do you have it? That's puny in comparison. Completely puny in comparison to God. What you thought of is like a dot on a line that goes around the world compared to the power of God, and that even doesn't do it justice. It's like a drop in the ocean. That doesn't even do it justice. God's power is so much greater. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. As we sing sometimes here, as Chris Tomlin and Matt Redman wrote, he is greater and stronger than anything that we can comprehend. He is the mighty God. More powerful than anything you have ever contemplated. This has relevancy to you and me in a number of ways as well, because think about this. That means if this God is with us, as we've spoken about and sung about today, well, we sung about it, we haven't really spoken about it, we're speaking about it now. Emmanuel, God with us, and we're going to talk more about that Christmas Eve. If he's with you, that means that this God, who is the mighty God, is with you and enables you to face anything. Because he's greater than any circumstance or situation you're going through. He's greater than anyone you will ever face. He's greater than any concern or care you have. He's greater than, stronger than anyone or anything. And I'm not saying that therefore you should just be, you know, overconfident and not ever concerned or not ever, you know, bothered by anything. Of course not. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that you can, through the eyes of faith, you can trust whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're experiencing, or whatever you're going to potentially face now or in the days ahead. This God, this mighty God, is stronger and greater than anyone or anything. And the child that Isaiah speaks of here is the mighty God. Fourth, he is the everlasting Father. And that might be interesting to you that this child, there's talk about a child being born, is going to be called a father. But he is. He's everlasting Father. Now, God exists as one person. I'm sorry, God exists as, there's one God who exists as three persons, and each person is fully God. And so God exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's one God who exists as three persons. Each person is fully God. And so he's one with the Father. And he's intimately connected with the everlasting Father because he's one with the Father. So this child can be called everlasting Father because he's the same God. Now, let's unpack those words, everlasting Father. The word everlasting means eternal. And eternal, again, is one of those mind-blowing things that we can't really put our mind fully around, I don't think. But it means that there's no beginning or no end. There's no beginning or no end to this God. This God is not a created being. Yes, he's born in the incarnation, but that's not when he came into existence. He's always been, and he will always be. He's been born in the flesh and taken on our human flesh and lived a life as a human being, fully God, fully man, and went to a cross, died, and then rose again and is exalted until he comes again. But he has always been and always will be. That's the nature of who God is. He's everlasting. He will forever be who he is. But there's also this word Father. And I don't know what your image of a father is, and depending on your experience in your life, there when you think of an earthly father, that may bring very, very positive experiences or very, very sad experiences, depending on the relationship you may have had or not had with an earthly father. But regardless of what your experience is, this is a father who is not just a good, good father like we sometimes sing. I've got all these songs in my head from our worship team today. It's like I'm just quoting songs, you know. You know the melody. He's a good, good father. You know, we sing that here. And that's a great song. But Jesus is even more than just a good, good father. He's an absolutely perfect father because he's God. That means he's always wise. He's always caring. He's always loving. He never fails. You can be a child of this Father if you know this child that Isaiah prophesies about here. This child who is an everlasting Father because he is God is someone that you can have as your Father. Fifth, he is the Prince of Peace. The name Prince of Peace is so appropriate for this child because he's the one ultimately who brings peace. He makes peace and he establishes peace. And a peacemaker by nature brings out the idea that there's a reconciliation that needs to happen. And that reconciliation that needs to happen is because we're not born at peace with God. I shared with you in my message a couple weeks ago as we looked at Genesis 3, we're not born right with God. We're born with sin because of the result of the fall. So I made it clear a couple weeks ago, and I'm going to restate it here. You're not born a child of God. You're born created in the image of God. You're born in his likeness, which means you reflect qualities and characteristics that are like God. But you're separated from God because of sin. You only become a child of God when the peacemaker, the Prince of Peace himself, makes peace with God for you. The reason he had to be fully God and fully man is he's the one mediator between God and man. He's the only one who can make that peace because he can fully represent humanity and he can fully represent God because he's fully human and fully God at the same time. And so he comes and he brings peace. A peacemaker is someone who reconciles, particularly relationships. And sometimes we think of ambassadors who may play a role in helping two nations come to peace, or governing authorities who may try to bring peace with enemy nations. We might think of counselors who help with earthly relationships and marriages or other relationships to bring peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He brings peace ultimately through reconciling people to God. He conquers what you could say are the greatest enemies of all, sin and death. We were just in Colossians a few weeks ago. Here's a reminder of a passage from one of our, I think it was our second message in that series in Colossians. Look at what the Apostle Paul says. For in him all the fullness of God, he's talking about Jesus, by the way, he's talking about the same child that Isaiah is prophesying about. For in him, meaning in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not some of it, not part of it, not a little bit of it, all of it. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, how? By the blood of his cross. That's how he makes peace. He pays the penalty when he goes to the cross. Taking sin upon him, he pays the penalty for that sin. He dies, sin dies with him. He rises, and he reconciles people who would receive his gift of love and forgiveness. He reconciles them to God. He makes peace through the blood of his cross, reconciles people who truly believe in him. We also know from Isaiah 6 and 7 and from the Bible, we also know from the Bible that Jesus will, we don't know from 6 and 7 that he's going to come again, but we know from elsewhere in the Bible that he will ultimately come again and fully establish peace. Now, Isaiah, if you've read the book of Isaiah, it's a long one, does talk about the return of Christ. And it talks about what the eternal reality is going to be like. Revelation 19 in particular, we were there a few months ago as well. Revelation, such as 19, talks about him coming in power to conquer evil and defeat wickedness. And it talks about how he brings about perfect peace. Revelation 21 brings out how there'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. He'll bring perfect peace. So he'll reconcile people to God, but then he'll fully bring peace on earth. The child that Isaiah speaks of in our passage this morning is the Prince of Peace. And if you are looking for peace, this is the one you ultimately need to look to. He's the example for you being a peacemaker. He's the one you need to experience ultimate peace with God. He's the only one that can enable you to have peace with God. And ultimately, having peace with God leads to peace in a different way, I would argue, in your life. It actually gives you ultimate peace in your life. 6, the child that Isaiah speaks of is also the eternal King of David. If you have a chance in your Bible, turn to 2 Samuel 7. I don't have a slide for this morning. But what you'll see if you turn to 2 Samuel 7 is a fairly lengthy description of a promise or a covenant that God gave to David. And God made some very fascinating promises to David here. I'll just read, picking up in verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Notice this part. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Did you see that? I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Watch this, verse 16. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, what's going on here? God's making a covenant with David where he promises that your descendants will reign on my throne, on your throne forever. And how is that possible that an earthly descendant, how is that possible for a king to have a throne that lasts forever? Well, it's not ultimately possible. Unless that is a throne that would be possessed ultimately by God. You see, Jesus is a descendant of David. He's an offspring of David. He's from the line of David. And it's through Christ that the throne of David would be established forever. He's the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant of David. He is the Son of God, and his kingdom would not merely be an earthly kingdom. It would be an eternal kingdom that, being a participant in that kingdom, comes about by being rightly related to this King of Kings, this sovereign Son of God that we've seen here in Isaiah, and experiencing the gift of salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sins that he gives, that you can be a part of his eternal kingdom. Isaiah speaks of this child being the person who would reign forever. There'll be, look at verse 7, it says, there'll be no end to the increase of his government and peace. There's no end to it. That means it's comprehensive and it's eternal. It does not end. This kingdom does not end. Daniel said something similar, didn't he? He said to God in a prayer, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. For you rule and reign and do signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. David prayed that right after he was delivered from the lions. You see, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It will be comprehensive, and it will not end. It's an eternal throne. He is the fulfillment, this child, of the promise, the covenant made to David. Jesus is this eternal king. Those who receive him as their God will be in his kingdom. To them, he becomes the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and all these other truths about him mentioned here. He is the eternal King of David. This child Isaiah speaks of is also our seventh description and final description. He's the eternal King of justice and righteousness. The eternal King of justice and righteousness. Look what else Isaiah says in verse 7. It says that this child's kingdom reign will be, it'll be in justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So again, we see the eternality of it. But we see a description of this kingdom. And it's one in which it will be a reign of justice and righteousness. There'll be complete justice and complete righteousness. There'll no longer be any injustices. Everything will be completely made right. And it is with this child that justice and righteousness comes with him. Because he himself is the standard of justice and righteousness because he's God. And as God, he himself possesses all justice and righteousness, but he also brings it with him. Now, he's brought it with him in his incarnation and in his kingdom ministry. But it's not fully and finally established in its full and complete form until he returns. Because we still have sin that exists in the world. We still have injustices that still exist in the world. But the day is coming when he will make all things right. He will bring fully and finally in its complete form all justice and righteousness when all evil is ultimately done away with. This means that you can experience justice and righteousness now, yes, on a very important level. But you won't fully and completely experience it until you're with God in heaven. Until his return. Or you meet him first. But you will experience it completely and comprehensively forever and ever. He'll make all things right. So I want you to think about for a moment the injustices that you've been aware of in this world, or perhaps the injustices that you've experienced. Whatever those things will all be made right. So that's why the Lord tells us in his word, writing through the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, for example, is you don't need to pay back evil for evil to anyone. That's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you can turn the other cheek. That doesn't mean you can't defend yourself. But you don't need to seek revenge. Romans 12, do not pay back evil for evil, but leave it to the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He is the one who will vindicate you. He is the one who knows all and sees all. Now again, this doesn't mean you can't seek justice in certain ways when it's necessary. I mean, if someone has broken the law and harmed you or hurt you in some way, there's appropriate means of using justice in the walls of our land and reporting crimes and that kind of thing. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about dealing with the hurts and pains that you may have encountered or the injustices that may come against you. You have a God who is the eternal King of justice and righteousness, and a God who says he's fully, comprehensively, and completely going to bring about justice and righteousness. You know, it's really in knowing that you don't need to seek it yourself. You don't need to seek justice and righteousness or revenge yourself. Miroslav Volf, a Christian writer who's experienced, I've shared about him before, witnessed some of his family members murdered in the Serb and Croat Bosnian war of the 90s, that he actually says that what stops the cycle of revenge, kill, revenge, kill, revenge, kill is the reality that justice is ultimately coming from God. So I don't need to take it into my own hands. If someone does an injustice, I don't ultimately need to take justice into my own hands. I don't need to go vigilante because God in Christ will bring about ultimate justice and righteousness. We live in a fallen world where evil does exist. You can't pick up the newspaper and I don't know if you read the newspaper like I do or watch the news, whatever you do, go on the internet and look at the news. You can't look at the news and not hear about some heinous evil somewhere in the world. But yet, the Prince of Peace is coming. He's coming again. He's already come, but he's coming again. And he will fully and completely, with his rule and reign, make all things right and make all things new. Christmas does change everything. Stop quoting songs, Kevin. No. But it's, you know, it's interesting that spontaneously songs do come in your head when you worship, because especially when those songs say such great things. It really does change everything that this Christ would come. What child is this? He's the sovereign Son of God. He's the wonderful Counselor. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the eternal King of David, and the eternal King of justice and righteousness. Let me leave you with this morning. Will you worship this child? Will you worship this one? Magi came and worshiped him bearing gifts, and they were pagans. You know about him. You've heard about him. Details were given about him 700 years before he would come. What's your response? Will you worship him? To worship him ultimately means receiving the gift of his love and forgiveness, trusting in him being the one to be the Prince of Peace, to make peace with God for you, but also to be all of these things here described in this passage to you. As we've seen these descriptions about him, I hope you see that he's worthy of your worship. He deserves it completely, comprehensively. And so, will you live your life for yourself or for him? Because ultimate worship is saying, he is my first love. He's the one I commit my life to. He's the one I love and live for. Do you want to worship him? Then turn to and trust him. Rely completely on him in all the ways mentioned here. Turn to him as the basis for your forgiveness, as the one who makes peace through his death and resurrection. Turn to him as your wonderful Counselor, your everlasting Father, your eternal King. Will you worship this child? I hope that you will, for this Jesus is the reason for the season. Merry Christmas. God bless you, church. I hope you can join us Christmas Eve if you're in town. If you're not going to be with us on Christmas Eve and you'll be traveling, may you have a safe journey. May you have a great time with family and friends.